Quite often, the brightest light in a believer's life comes to him as his shepherd is leading him through the darkest of valleys. And when the light comes to him like that, he may not even see it as light. Or if he sees it, he may not be able to appreciate just how bright the light is. Though sometimes the very darkness of our situation does enable us to see just how bright God's blessings are, even in the most difficult times. I would imagine that anyone here who is a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ knows something of what I'm speaking about. In verse 1, Job expresses a reality that we do not like, but we all know. Man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, we sometimes think, you know, well, so-and-so lived a long time. But in truth, no matter how long a person lives, even if it's Methuselah who lived 969 years, in comparison to eternity, that's nothing. It's nothing at all. The scriptures say our days pass as a weaver's shuttle. You know how they weave cloth. They have the two sets of strings that go up and down, but when it's this way, then that the weaver's beam would go through real quick, and then they change it, and another one goes that way, and it our lives just... And then these lives are full of trouble. Now, we live in what is, without a doubt, the most blessed nation that has ever lived in terms of prosperity. And at one time, even in terms of spiritual light among the people. Not even the Jews, who were God's chosen nation for that time from Mount Sinai up until the coming of Christ, not even they ever lived as well as you and I do. And we live better, statistically speaking, so far as I know, than we live better than anyone else on earth. Now, there are some nations who, by their way of government, maybe they don't have people that are as poor as some of our poor are. They likewise don't have people as rich as our rich are. Our remaining freedom allows people to pretty much determine how they're going to live and suffer the benefits or the ill consequences of it. So you see a greater disparity, but still, in the United States of America, we've got it good. And we may wonder at a man like Job saying, our lives are full of trouble. Well, one of the reasons that we don't recognize that reality, even in our existence here as citizens of the United States of America, is we've never seen what it's like to be without trouble. Our best days are nothing compared to, shall we say, the worst day in heaven. Of course, there are no bad days in heaven, but you know what I mean. To be in the presence of Christ, behold His glory, to be without sin and without any of the consequences of sin, that's something we've never experienced. But the moment we do, I'm sure we will say, Wow. Best day I ever had can't be compared to this. And so our days are full of trouble of one sort or another. Now, of course, Job is speaking because his days at that moment were particularly full of trouble. There are days that we experience which are worse than other days, but there are no days without trouble. And sometimes they are so full of trouble, we wonder if it's worth the bother to live them. But in verse 14, he asked the question that I want to focus on this morning. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? Now, there is no if about whether we shall die. And so, and Job isn't putting a question mark on that. I suppose there will be one generation of believers who will never die, who, like Enoch and Elijah, shall leave this life without going through natural death. But unless the Lord returns within the span of our lives, we will die. If a man dies, will he live? Now, if you try to answer that question based on what you can detect with your natural senses, your answer is going to have to be no. We've seen some people die, haven't we? We've buried friends and family. We've made the trip out there and said our final goodbyes, and they have lowered the coffin into the ground, covered it up with dirt, but not one of us has ever seen a single one of them live again. And there are many people who mock the concept of the resurrection simply because they've never seen one. And they figure, well, if I haven't seen it, it must be that it cannot be. But Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? Now, there was a certain part of Job that wishes he could die. When his troubles came upon him, and, you know, he lost everything he had, and then all his children were killed. And his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And I imagine there was a certain part of Job at that point thought, well, I'm not going to curse God. But yeah, dying, right now I wouldn't mind that because I can't think of any reason to live. And he says here in verse 13, if you only you would hide me in a grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. He's thinking, Lord, I know you've sent this. Nothing happens except you ordain it, you purpose it, you bring it to pass. But would you do me a favor? Would you kill me and let me lie in the grave until all of this is over with? And then he goes, if only you would set a time and then remember me. You put me under the ground, forget about me. Forget about me, whatever it was that prompted you to treat me as you have, but then set a date when you will remember me. And of course, his idea there is remember me and bring me back out of the grave. But if a man dies, will he live again? Well, Job believes so. He said in another place, talking about his troubles, lost all that, even got some kind of sickness, said he sat in ashes and scraped his boils. This man was miserable. And he says, however, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though with respect to this body, worms shall eat my flesh, yet in my flesh I will see God. Not by the eyes of another. With my own eyes, I'll see Him. Now, this is a hope. And you know what our brother read there. I mean, it really applies here. Job did not have anything like what he hoped for. He couldn't see it. Didn't keep him from hoping in it. Didn't keep him from being confident that in his flesh he would see God. He says, you think it's bad now? I'm poor. I'm childless. And I've got these boils coming up. I'm miserable. But I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, He'll stand on the earth. When all's said and done, my Redeemer is going to be shown as the triumphant one. And even if what is happening to me right now, he says, results in me dying, being buried, and the worms making a meal out of me, yet in my flesh, I'll see God. I won't just be hearing about Him. I won't have to take the word of those who have seen Him, and all they could do is tell me what they saw. I'll see it for myself. Didn't keep him from being miserable, but it gave him hope in the midst of his misery. If a man dies, will he live again? He makes three statements. Verse 14, all my days, all the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. Now he speaks of hard service there, and what he's talking about is life. Life. Difficulties. Struggles. That which earlier in verse 1 he said, you know, we were born to trouble. Adam and Eve had it good in the garden, but the devil told them they could have it even better. And when they believed him instead of believing God, they lost everything that was good. Before then, all they had to do, they could be, you know, hunter-gatherers. I mean, it was all there. He said, I give to you all the plants of the field. I give to you all the fruit on the tree, just not this one tree here, but the rest of it. And it just grew, and all they had to do was reach out, grab some, and eat it. Doesn't work that way anymore, does it? It's hard toil. It's work. You have to apply yourself. You have to do something in order to eat. And often you do something with that in mind and then it doesn't even work out. Just like when he cursed Adam, he says, no longer shall the ground bring you the fruit you're looking for. Instead, it's going to bring thistles. You know, every spring, my wife plants a garden. And I don't know what's going on in her mind. I do know what's going on in mine. I've got this vision of this beautiful garden. The kind you see on the gardening shows. You know, everything in its place. Every plant looking just wonderful. No disease, no wilt, and no weeds. That's not the way it works, is it? Now, I'm not complaining because I'm not the one that does the weeding. I just know that that goes on. We don't get the fruit of our labors. It's hard service. And there's no service that's harder than service that brings nothing. But he said, when it's done, when my hard service is over, also shall we call it the hard service of death. Now, I don't know what Job understood in terms of what happens immediately upon the death of a believer. But here's what he could see. People are born, they live a difficult life, they die, they get buried in the tomb, and there they are, and there they're going to stay until the day of resurrection. And so he says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal. As much misery as this man was going through, he did believe there's going to be an end to it. And even though man is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble, he believed the day would come when he would be born of God and his days would be full of blessing and they would be many, yea, eternal. So what did he say? He said, I'm going to do all I can to get there. He said, I'll wait. I'll wait. You know, I don't know about you, but the hardest thing for me is waiting. I'm only now getting accustomed to ordering things online. Because when I think that I want them now. And I'm willing to go to a store. I'm willing to drive all the way to Sioux Falls if I can get it today, even if I got to pay more for it. Instead of, you know, taking it about as easy as you can and sitting there with your laptop in your lap and click. Because I don't want to wait for it to get here in, you know, 7 to 10 business days or whatever they say. God's made us promises. He said they're coming. And we get troubles. And we get borne down by them. And what we think is, I want this to be over. I want my hard service to be done. I want to be renewed. I don't want to struggle with life. I don't want to struggle with sin. I don't want to struggle with disappointment and frustration. I want to be done with that. So do I. Wait. Oh, to learn to wait. You and I quite logically think that an end to our present difficulties right now would be the best thing. But our Father disagrees with us. He says, you need more. You need more. Again, what John read, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, he compares the suffering to glory. And, you know, why would he... Or he contrasts them. And the reason he did, the glory to be revealed in us is what puts us out of reach of all suffering. We'll be made like unto the Son of God. Right now we have suffering. Why? Because there isn't any glory. We've not been glorified. We've not been made like him. We are made like our father Adam. And by his sin, suffering, and suffering even unto death, it passed upon all of us. And said, if the Lord waits long enough before he comes back, that's the road every one of us will take. And there's suffering associated with that, whether you're a believer or not. You know, I don't know that he was particularly speaking there of the suffering that believers endure in this world because of their particular, you know, the hatred of the things of the world, coupled with the fact that they, in their flesh, still love the things of the world. I don't think he was speaking specifically of their persecutions, just the suffering that happens because you live in a world that's been cursed by God. And it can be tough. I don't want to act like I know it's tough because I've had it so tough. We were talking to the other night in our midweek meeting, talking, I think that's when it was. I was with some of the brethren anyway. I'm not sure just where or when, but we were talking, people were talking about the things they're suffering at the present time. Mostly medical things. I've noticed the older I get, the more me and my friends talk about going to the doctor and what medicine we're taking and things like that. And boy, the things some people were telling me and telling me about others, and I was sitting there listening. Finally, I said, I'm just going to have to quit complaining. I've got nothing to complain about, really. But the suffering, whatever level we experience it, not worthy to be compared, because a renewal is coming. And not a renewal where we raise again to this situation as though he just tags on some more years or even endless years of us living like we are now. When he comes, when he returns and raises us from the dead, that which comes out of the grave is going to be different from what went into it. It will be changed. And even those of our brothers and sisters who happen to be among that blessed group who are alive when the Lord shall come, it says they will be changed. Why? They need to be. They need to be. And it will take no less power, no less grace, no less a work of God to change those who are living into the glory, into the likeness of the glorious Son of God. Take no less to change them than it will for God to gather together a bunch of rich compost of dirt lying in the ground and make a perfect human out of it again. Now we can't make it happen, so what do? We wait. We wait. Well, if I could just get through this. Well, do that. And if you do, there's more to come. Just keep waiting. Know that our Lord shall return. I will wait for my renewal to come. Verse 15, you will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Now, the word creature there, you can cross that out if you want. They thought, our translators thought it would be a good word to put in there, but really all it says is you will long for what your hands have made. Now he says, you will call. Paul describes it this way, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, then we'll be caught up with them to be with Christ. He says, you will call, and I will answer. Now, how's a dead man answer? Well, the call of the Lord makes him alive. He says, come up. And we say, hallelujah. People use that word hallelujah for the most trifling things. It's a word that simply means praise Jehovah. It's written in the form of a command. Do this, praise Jehovah. And you'll find that wherever it's used, in the King James, they would translate it, praise ye the Lord. You usually, I don't know if there's any place in the Old Testament that you'll act, that is in your English translations, that you'll actually find the word hallelujah. You'll find it some in the New Testament. But that hallel is a command to praise, and Yah is a shortened version of God's name. And people, you know, a little something goes their way and they say, hallelujah. I suppose we can praise God for anything we want. But it seems to me when the scriptures use that word, they're talking about something a whole lot bigger than making a little more money than we made last year. Talking about something even more important than getting over the troubles, the sicknesses, even what would otherwise be a terminal illness in this world. You know, you go to the doctor and the doctor, his brow gets creased. He said, "We got to do some more checking." You might say, "You know, I'm feeling something there. I'm not sure what it is. We better get some pictures taken." And you get worried. "Oh my, what have I got? Maybe I've got cancer." If you're like me, you know, as soon as you think that, you think, "Man, I'm going to be dead in a year." I mean, I just automatically go to the far end of everything. But we're thinking that. But then they go in and they take some pictures and they say, "No, that's not what it is. Nothing to worry about." And we tend to think, "Woo, hallelujah." Still, we have not understood what wondrous blessings are worthy of the word hallelujah. To be brought alive from the dead, to have our sins forgiven and put away, to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something worthy of a hallelujah. And when he calls, I feel certain our answer will be, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank God." You will call, I will answer. And then you will long for what your hands have made. The scriptures say, "It is he that has made us and not we ourselves." Now that was written by a Jewish man, and he was speaking with regard to the Jewish nation and their privileged status. And what he's saying of them is, God's the one that made us his nation. We didn't make us into a people blessed by the Lord. He did that. Whatever we are under the hands of God's blessing is the work of God. And of course, we know to take such Old Testament utterances, and I think the people that wrote it knew to take them this way, that really doesn't apply so much to that natural people, Israel. It applies to all those people from all ages who have been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are heirs according to the promise. Now, God makes something of them. He begins the work during our passage through this life. Now, you came into this life dead in trespasses and sins. And it didn't matter what anybody did to you or did for you. It didn't matter what anybody taught you. It doesn't matter how often you went to church. It doesn't matter how much of your Sunday school or catechism instruction you learned. It doesn't matter how many verses you memorized. You're still dead. Spiritually dead. But there came a day when God began this work of renewal. When through the preaching of the gospel and the power of his Spirit, he made you alive. You didn't have anything to do with it. Your parents didn't have anything to do with it. The preacher, he just got swept up into the current of it. He wasn't the power behind it. I can't make you alive. I came here, you know, many years ago, well, many as we count years, hoping God would make some people alive, but I've never made anybody alive. And that was his work, wasn't it? All you here who believe, God began a good work in you. And you know what? He likes his work. He likes it. He wants to see the perfection of it. And he's going to. And he's not going to leave any of that work undone. For it's written, he that began a good work in you is going to keep right on doing it until it reaches perfection upon the day of Christ. He longs for the work or for what his hands have made. That means that our Lord, if we go to the grave, and likely we will, we go to the grave, he's not going to forget what he put there. He's not going to say, oh man, where'd I leave that? He knows where it is. And he's going to bring it out of the grave and finish the work he began by making it perfect. He longs for, he reaches for the work of his hands. Even now there is a work in us which pleases God. There is within the believer faith. It's not just that he took that natural faith that he had before God revealed the scriptures to him, took that natural faith and just aimed it at Jesus. No, that's not what faith is, not saving faith. Saving faith arises from a life that you don't have naturally. It arises from spiritual life, which is given to us. Therefore, our faith, just like the life we have, our faith is called the gift of God. It's something God worked in us. Therefore, God longs for it. He's protective of it. What else? Righteousness. He has credited us with righteousness. And he has made within us a spirit who never sins. In 1 John it says, he that is born of God does not sin. Oh, wait a minute then, I don't know anybody born of God. Well, that's when you understand the nature of languages and whatnot, that could be translated as well, that which is born of God never sins. Now, here we are, and we think, well, everything I do has got sin in it. Yeah, because everything you do involves your flesh as well as your spirit. But that which the spirit contributes does not arise from a corrupt spirit. That revived spirit is a work of God. And there's no such thing as a work of God that has flaws in it. We are spiritually alive. And so we have one nature, a spiritual nature, which always desires and does the will of God. And we have this fleshly nature that never desires and never does the will of God. And both of them are in our consciousness. We don't feel like we're two people, but we kind of act like it. That's why Paul said, I don't understand what I do. I'm not doing what I want to do. The very things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Why is it this way? Well, it's because God's begun a work. He just hasn't finished it yet. But the work he's begun, he's jealous of it. He holds it in his hand. And he's not going to let it fail. Then he says, you will call and I will answer you. And that will be completely fulfilled at the resurrection. 16. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. What does he mean, you will count my steps? You will take stock of what I've done and how I've lived. The Bible says the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. It says you'll take account of them. You'll take stock of them. Say, well, I don't want that. I don't want the Lord taking stock of what I've done. I thought salvation delivered me from that, because if he takes stock of what I've done, he's going to see sin. And if he sees sin, there will be no blessing for me. Well, that's not all Job said. Aren't you glad? He says, you will count my steps, but you won't keep track of my sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Then he will take account, take stock of my steps. But he ain't going to count any of my missteps. Which means he's not really going to count anything I ever did. Because missteps is the only steps I've ever taken. What does he see? He doesn't take stock of my sin. He will not count my sins against me, because my sins, my missteps, have been removed from me. And rather now the record speaks of one who did always those things that pleased the Father, of one who says, it's my very food to do the will of him who sent me, of whom it is written, he knew no sin, there is no sin in him. Now I say this boldly, but I say it understanding how it goes against our nature. But brethren, that is the record of every believer. Never a single sin. And when he counts my steps, he will not count my sins, because they were taken out of the picture a long time ago. So, oh, I fear judgment. Why? Well, I've done some bad things. Yes, but is your hope in Christ? Well, yeah, I trust Christ. Well, no doubt you've done a lot of bad things, but not a one of them is laid to your charge. Not a one of them is in God's record book under your name. They were put under the name of Jesus Christ long ago, as he laid our sins upon him. And Jesus Christ bore the burden of them, bore having all those missteps counted against him. And God dealt with them there, and they are gone. Verse 17, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover my sin. Once heard some people, some fellows arguing over things about theology and trying to get too smart for their own good. They tried to say, you know, in the Old Testament there was just a covering for sin, but in the New Testament they're completely taken away. I said, what? He said, oh yeah, you know, anything that's just covered might be uncovered later. And I responded, it depends on what it is that covered them. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Almost said, ain't anybody. I'm getting wrapped up enough in this, I'm starting to talk West Virginian again. Ain't nobody sees through the blood of Christ. Not even God himself. Now, if you're covered up in some charitable works you did or some religious works you did, God will be able to see through that and see your sin. If your sins have been covered by the rituals of some ecclesiastical authority, God's going to see right through that, and he'll see your sin. If your sin's been covered in the blood, not even God sees through that. Sealed up, covered over, never to be mentioned again. Now, we have applied these things to us. Let's take a few minutes and see that they specifically apply to one man, even our Lord Jesus. If a man dies, will he live again? The man Christ Jesus died. 3 days later, he came out of the tomb. There's Job's answer. And the only reason you and I have any hope that having died we shall live again is because that man died. And now he lives again. All the days of my hard service I will await for my renewal to come. Our Lord Jesus went through this life, and he knew what hard service he was bearing, because he knew what it was like to be perfect. He knew what it was like to live in a perfect existence, one with the Father. And he came into this mess that you and I call life. And he lived here. And he labored. Labored with natural work. Labored as one who was under the law and under all of its obligations. And it weighed as heavy on him as it would on you and me. But he performed it. But that wasn't the end of his work. Having done that, then he took upon himself the burden of bearing our sin. As he hung there on Calvary's tree, at any moment, he could have said, "Father, this is it. I'm done. I'm done. I'm out of here." And the Father would have sent a legion of angels, six legions of angels, and would have delivered him. But he waited under the hardest service any man has ever rendered. He waited while God beat him from head to toe, inside and outside, and thrashed him because of the sins that he bore. He waited. And they put his body in a tomb. This is the living God we're talking about. He could have come out of there anytime he wanted to. I don't know why God made him wait 3 days. I know that he was in paradise for that time because he told that thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Nonetheless, his body there in that tomb, the hard service of being dead. And he waited. And at the appointed hour, his renewal came. "You will call," says our Lord Jesus to his Father. He said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." With this knowledge, the time would come when the Father would call him. He says, "And I will answer. Come out." Our Lord had said this to Lazarus. "Lazarus, come out." And what did Lazarus do? "Well, I think about it." Can you have the disciples sing a few verses of "Just As I Am"? Because I'm really not, ready to make that decision. The Bible says Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," and he that was dead came forth, bound in grave clothes. Our Lord came forth. He did even better than that. He left his grave clothes in the tomb. He came out clothed in the glory of the only begotten one. "You will long for that which you have made." It's wonderful to think that the Father desires us and that the Father, he has a desire and he will fulfill this desire to complete the work that he has begun. But can you imagine how the Father viewed the Lord Jesus and the work that he had done through him and by him? And he saw within the Lord Jesus the entirety of his church wrapped up in one human being. He said, "I want him back. That's my son. It's my son." And he called him out of the grave. And 40 days later, he said, "That's long enough, son. We've been apart long enough. Come up here, sit at my right hand while I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." "Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin." So wait a minute, how's that apply to the Lord? Well, here's another thing that'll knock your socks off. I haven't said that in a long time. Some of you that were here from the beginning, remember I used to say that a lot. This is going to knock your socks off. So get prepared to go to Walmart and buy some new socks. So much did our Lord identify himself with our sin that he called them my sin. Now, I wouldn't do that. I'd never look at our Lord and say he's bearing his sin. He bore my sin. That's the way I see it. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Father, when God laid on him the iniquity of all his people, God saw it, God the judge saw those sins no longer as our sins. He saw them as his sins. And Jesus Christ owned them as his sins. I'll tell you, it's one thing to bear somebody else's punishment. It's another thing to bear their guilt. It's one thing to hear sentence pronounced upon a criminal and then go into the court and say, I'll take his punishment. It's another thing to stand in the place of that criminal before the judge and when asked how you plead guilty of whatever it is that guy did. But that's what our Lord did. He pled guilty to our sin. He says, then you will count my steps. And all the steps of the Lord were perfect, weren't they? But God doesn't keep track of that sin which he called his own. Why? Because he paid for them. They're gone. They were ours. He made them his. And then he got rid of them. And God the judge says, once again, there is no sin on him. Nothing for me to take account of, because he that is dead is justified from all sin. And he died, therefore he's justified. He's declared not guilty of any sin. And we're in him, and we're not guilty. Not in the sight of God. Job was a miserable man. I've had some troubles, but I had nothing compared to what he did. But in the midst of that deep trouble, oh, what light. In the midst of that darkness, what a light God gave him. And even as he's uttering these words, he is so bowed down with sorrow, he probably didn't even understand what wondrous things he had just said. But there came a time when God brought him through that. And no doubt he looked back upon that experience, what he learned, and what God enabled him to say. And he said, thank you, God, that you put me in that valley. Because what I learned there, I never could have learned anywhere else. And when you go through your troubles, remember, God brought you there for your good. And one more quick application will be done. If there's anybody here that is not a believer, whether you think you are or not, but you hear things like this and you really can't identify with it because you really don't see yourself that bad. You don't understand the freeness and fullness of grace. You think there's something still, you've got to do. Well, here's what I hope for you. I hope that God will plunge you into an abyss where you can't see anything. I pray he takes your soul into a darkness that you have never yet experienced. And then in the midst of that darkness shines this light. Because I know this, nobody ever learned this truth on the top of a mountain. They learned it in the valley of Holy Spirit conviction when they've been stripped of everything that they thought was good about them and stood naked before God without a covering, without a hope. And then God said, if a man dies, will he live? Let me tell you about a man who died and now lives. It's my son. And I put your sin on him. And here's this beautiful robe of righteousness all yours, free of charge. And you'll say, thank you, God, for the valley. Thank you for the difficulty that you put me through to make me own up to my sinfulness and hope in your mercy. May God grant it to be so. Heavenly Father, bless your word as only you're able to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.